There's something about story that we find fascinating. We love a good story, whether it's watching a good movie or a TV show or reading a novel. You know, we have a tendency to read kids' stories before bed, not the dictionary. There's something about stories that we love, that we follow with, that we get excited about. I think it's because stories have a direction. They have a purpose or a plot. There's movement to it. It's not just straight up facts. It's not just reading information, but it's information with a direction, with a plot, with a purpose to it. We long for the outcome and the resolution that comes with a story. And whether or not we think about it this way, we're each living a story. We're each living our lives as part of a greater plot or direction or purpose. You may look back at your life and you can trace a thread throughout your life and say, yes, this is my story. This is how I've been brought to where I am right now. Or maybe you look at your life and you're like, no, it's not really a story. It's just a bunch of different events, one after another, that just don't seem to make sense. There's no direction. There's no purpose. I want to put forward that the best way for us to understand our story, to understand our purpose or direction, the plot of our lives, so to speak, is to see our story in light of God's story. See, God has been working throughout history. He's been bringing things about as he's weaved history together, as he's been working through the rise and fall of people groups, of empires, to bring about his purpose in history. And this story of God's work we have recorded in the scriptures, in the ancient sacred texts of the Jewish people, and in the writings of Jesus' followers in the first century. Through this, we see God working throughout history. We see his plot, his purpose, his direction with all of his creation. As we work through this series we're calling The Story, over 31 weeks, we are going to look at God's big story as recorded in the Bible. Because understanding God's story, first of all, helps us understand him. And as Christians, it's probably important that we understand who our God is. But also understanding him and his story helps us understand who we are and helps us see the purpose in our story in light of God's story and his invitation for us to be part of it. Last night, if you were here when we had our story kickoff night, we talked through some things that'll help us as we work through the story together. And as we go through the story, we're going to be talking about these terms, the upper story, the lower story, and then our story. And here's what I mean by this. When we talk about the upper story, we are talking about God's grand sweeping narrative throughout history, over millennia. When someone asks you to summarize the story of the Bible in 2 minutes, you're probably going to be talking about the upper story, how God has worked throughout what we understand of him working. The lower story is like the individual episodes that we see take place in the story of the Bible. So like the story of Joseph or of Esther, or King David. These are all the lower stories through which God is through his upper story. I used kind of an illustration, literally, to talk about this with this picture that we have. Now, this looks like half woman, half tiger. It's just an interesting artistic expression. But let's zoom in on her right eye and zoom in even further. And we see that this big picture is actually just made up of a bunch of smaller pictures. You can see the clock tower, Big Ben, up there. And that's like one of the lower stories. We can analyze that little picture of Big Ben and talk about that and what it means. And that's great. But really, we can't lose track of the fact that that little picture is part of the bigger picture of the lady's face. You can see Big Ben right there. I wasn't planning on jumping. as we understand the upper story, it helps us make sense of why those lower stories in the Bible are there. When we study these lower stories, we need to keep on track that they are part of the bigger story of what God is doing. We can't miss the forest for the trees. And as we understand God's upper story through the lower stories, we can see how it relates to our story and how we can come and be on board with God's story. So let's begin the story. We're going to start at the very beginning, as is appropriate with any story. And if you have your story book with you, it's on page 1. If you have a Bible that you're using, we're on Genesis 1. We'll have references for both, depending on what you're following along with. And in Genesis 1:1, or chapter 1, page 1, line 1 of your storybook, it says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is how God's story begins, with him creating everything we know. Now, you see that little thought bubble next to the passage up there? This is why it's here. Each week, there is going to be a piece from the passage that we're reading through that's going to become a memory verse for us to help us internalize Scripture, to help us internalize God's story. So we are going to, in our time this week as we read through the story, just memorize this. Commit this to memory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you want to underline that in your storybook or in your Bible to help you remember where it is, here's a hint, it's right at the very beginning, so it's easy. Next week, what we'll do as we get into the sermon time, we'll close up our books, we'll close up our Bibles, and we'll all recite the verse together. All right? It'll be fun, I promise. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the story continues. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And as I paraphrase, the story continues, and God, on the first day of creation, says, "Let there be light." And light appeared, and he separated darkness from light, and he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Then on day 2, he said, "Let there be a vault or an expanse that separates the water above from the water below." And he called that vault, that expanse, the sky. On day 3, he said, "Let's gather all water into one place and let there be dry land." So he separated water from the dry land. And he said, "Let there be vegetation on the dry land, and we'll call it land." On day 4, he fills the day and the night that he created. He said, "Let there be celestial bodies. Let there be lights in the sky in the daytime to rule the day. We'll call it the sun. And the light at night, the moon and stars to rule the night." On day 5, he fills this vault of the sky, and he says, "Let there be birds to fill the sky, and let there be fish and creatures of the sea to fill the waters." And on day 6, he fills the land with creatures. And God said all these things were good. Now, God didn't stop there. He created all things. He separates light from dark. He separates the waters above and the waters below. He separates land from the sea, and he fills the day and night. He fills the sky and the sea. He fills the land. But he's not done. On the bottom of page 2 of your storybook, or Genesis 1:26, we read this: "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and all over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. There's something different when God creates humanity than when he creates anything else in the cosmos. Humanity is the only thing that God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And now there's been a lot of speculation over the years. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Some of it has been helpful, some of it not so much. But we all kind of get the sense of, well, it means that humanity is intrinsically valuable. It means that God looks at us in a way that he doesn't see any of the rest of his creation. But also, let's look at the text. Let's look at what it says. God said, let us create mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and so on and so forth. And then after he creates them, he blessed them and said, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule. God created humanity to be his special representatives on earth in the way that no other creature is. That we are meant to rule God's creation with him, responsibly, in character, in the way that God rules. We're like the lieutenant governors of the earth. God is the king who owns it all. Representatives here to govern and rule it, to cultivate it, to take responsibility for it, to look after its creation. As humans created in the image of God, gently rule and cultivate God's creation. So let's zoom in the lore story then, as we move into Genesis 2. We read that God created Adam. Adam means man in Hebrew. And he takes Adam and he places him in a garden, a paradise. It gives Adam the responsibility and the job of looking after and cultivating the garden, ruling over this paradise. He says, I'll provide for you all the food you need, everything that you need of, but just don't eat from this one tree. Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so continues to provide for Adam. He splits him in half and creates for him a wife, a partner. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Whoa, man. And they were naked and felt no shame. Just a detail on the bottom of page 4. Why is that included? Why do they bother saying they were naked and felt no shame? Well, because that is about to change drastically. As we continue reading, we see that there's this random serpent that appears in the garden. And the serpent speaks to the woman, who we call Eve, and he says, does God really say that you can't eat this? Will you surely die if you eat of the tree and even touch it? You know that God just doesn't want you to know the difference between good and evil because he wants to still lord things over you. Even though that you're created to rule, you know you could be the ultimate ruler if you ate this fruit and knew the difference between good and evil. God's keeping you in the dark. And we see that Eve is deceived and decides to eat the fruit and gives it to her husband, Adam, and they both eat from this tree that God explicitly told them not to, disobeying God. They wanted to be the defined of good and evil for themselves instead of God. We're going to take this upon ourselves to be the one to decide what is good and what is evil. It's a way of saying to God, I don't need your wisdom. I don't need your leadership. I don't need your rule or your help. I'm going to do this on my own. And ever since that moment, ancestors, humanity, instead of ruling God's creation along with God and under God in his character, we have been ruling creation with an iron fist. We have been corrupted by this moment which brought sin and death into the world. We've let this affect us and hurt us and God's creation. In Christian doctrine, we call this moment the fall. When humanity first falls into sin by disobeying God. And from this moment forward, the human heart became corrupted and affected by sin. Where we want to do our own thing and we rule selfishly instead of under God. From this moment forward, we'll see in your own reading this week that even the ground that Adam is called to till and cultivate and to work is going to be more difficult. The ground is cursed because of sin. There's a dissonance between the creation we were called to rule and us because of sin. We see that Adam and Eve sow fig leaves together as soon as this happens to cover up their nakedness because sin destroyed the beautiful intimacy they had in their relationship together. And ultimately, they were banished from the Garden of Eden, kept away from the tree of eternal life because of their sinfulness, because they could not be in the presence of God in their sin. They could no longer enjoy the special presence and relationship they had with God. Sin affects our hearts. It affects creation. It affects our relationships with one another, and it affects our relationship with God. Everything has been affected from this moment. Sin ruined the good of God's creation. And as we read in the episodes of the lower story, follow this moment, we just see it spiral downwards. It gets worse and worse. We see how bad this corruption from sin is. We see Adam and Eve's own kids corrupted by sin. The beauty of new life they're able to create is even corrupted by sin. You're probably familiar with the story of Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve too. Abel is a shepherd and Cain works the fields as a farmer, and they both bring what they make to God as an offering, but for some reason, God prefers Abel's offering than Cain's. We're not told why. And Cain is really upset because of that. And so God, like a good parent, comes and speaks to Cain. He says this in Genesis 4, 6, and 7, page 7 of your story. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, to devour you. You must rule over it.'" God is telling Cain, you're angry in this moment, and you have two options. One is to follow into the temptation, your anger, and to do what is not right, and to let sin take over. Or you can rule over it and do what is right and be accepted. Uses this imagery that sin is like a crouching tiger ready to pounce on its prey. Sin isn't in the world to help us have more fun. Sin isn't in the world so we can fulfill our desires and get what we want. Sin wants to devour us, to destroy us. It's crouching at our door. Will you let it devour you, or will you choose to rule over it? See, ever since humanity made this power grab of trying to rule apart from God on their own and in defining good and evil for themselves, what's really happened, instead of becoming the ultimate ruler, we've become ruled by sin. Cain would be devoured by sin because he chose in his anger to take his brother out to the field and kill him. And sin continues to devour. This pattern of brother killing brother, sin running rampant, devouring humanity continues through generation after generation after generation. And as populations grew, sin spread throughout it, to the point where God decided to start over. You may think of the story of Noah as a children's story. Maybe you learned it in Sunday school as like, oh, it's the cute boat with all the animals. That is like a gross whitewashing of the story of Noah. Like, I was kind of smirking this week to think that my little brother had Noah wallpaper in his bedroom, when realizing the story of Noah and the flood is God out of his wrath towards sin and disappointment for sin ruining his creation, wipes out almost all of humanity and all the things he created. Sin had caused so much devastation that God decided, I'm going to start over. I'm going to wipe the slate clean. And you know that, if you're familiar with the story, that God found Noah to be a fairly righteous man. So he tells him, get your family and build an ark. Rain's going to come. Water's going to come up from the ground. Everything's going to be destroyed. But if you follow what I say, you'll be all right. It rained and floods came for 40 days and 40 nights. There's 150 days before the waters came down to the point where the ark was able to come back on land. Everyone else died except for those in the ark. After the floodwaters receded, God was able to, so to speak, reform the world from the waters like he did in Genesis 1. We read that he commissions Noah and his family like he commissioned Adam in Genesis 1 and 2, created in his image to rule, to fill the earth, to multiply. But here's the problem. Even though God restarted and wiped the slate clean, sin is still at work in the human heart. Even though Noah was the most righteous of men at his time, sin still was at work in his heart. And we see that throughout the story of Noah if you read it. Wiping out humanity was only a temporary solution. Even though God did it that one time, he promised he would never do it again because it's not worth it. Even in his moment of restarting and recreation, there was still the corruption from sin. This chapter in the story is called the beginning of life as we know it. It's kind of a play on words in two ways. That it's kind of the beginning of life, that it's this Bible story of God creating and forming the world. But it's also the beginning of life how we see it today. We may see these beautiful glimpses of God's creation as we go through the world and see the beauty of nature, the beauty of what humans can do when they put their minds together and love each other. But also we see life as we know it in these stories because we see a world where sin has corrupted so much. A world where leaders are causing genocide in their countries. A world where North Korea is firing nuclear missiles into the Pacific Ocean every other week. A world where our own sinful desires rule us. But humanity is not left hopeless. in the story of the very first moment of sin, the very first act of disobedience that Adam and Eve commit, we see a glimpse of God's upper story, of how God is going to deal with this problem of sin. We see foreshadowing to his grand plot. He's not satisfied with his creation helplessly infected by sin. He's not going to keep wiping out humanity over and over like in the story of Noah. And he's not just going to stand by and let us destroy ourselves. Turn back to the bottom of page 5 in your story, or Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. What we're looking at right now is God in this beautiful poem cursing the serpent that deceived Adam and Eve after the very first act of sin. This is what he says. "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is the first glimpse, the first hint we have in the whole story of the Bible of the gospel. Of the good news that God isn't going to let humanity just run and destroy ourselves in sin. That God is going to do something about it. He shows us that there will be one who comes, an offspring of the woman. And even though the serpent will strike his heel, he will crush the serpent's head. This points us to Jesus. The perfect image of God. And even though the enemy was crouching to devour him, he rules over it. That even though he was bitten in the heel, in the sense of being crucified and tortured on the cross, dying a criminal's death, he would crush the serpent's head by winning victory over sin and death as he is raised from the grave, bringing forth restoration to God's creation. This shows us that God isn't going to let us stay corrupted by sin. He's at work in this grand story, and his people look forward to that day throughout the story. Paul writes about this in Romans 5. And I actually have the Message paraphrase that I'm reading from. This is Romans 5:17. He says, "If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life in those who grasp with both hands the wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man, Jesus Christ, provides? If the fall into sin for humanity is so brutal and so devastating, how amazing must the rescue mission be? How beautiful would Christ's act of restoring creation be? How much bigger and grander and victorious?" And as we read through God's story, we see step after step, God setting things in motion so that Jesus, the snake crusher, would come on the scene. That he would do what is necessary to free us from the crouching tiger of sin. This is where we see God's story connect to our story. You and I are created in the image of God. We are made to rule God's creation with him, under him, in his character. Because of that, God sees you as valuable, as eternally precious and worth sending his son to come and restore. But you and I are also deeply affected by sin. The fall has affected you and I. We choose to be ruled by sin instead of ruling over it. It is crouching at our door like it was for Cain. The thing is, on our own, we're really not going to be able to rule over it. Even through the most devoted discipline, the most self-control, the hardest we try, we will not rule over sin. Our only hope is found in the offspring of the woman, Jesus Christ, who came and crushed the serpent and us into his story of victory. See your story as part of God's story. Grasp Jesus' story as your own. And as you read through what God has done, see it as God doing this with you in mind. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you just didn't give up on us. That you didn't decide that every millennium or something, you're just going to flood the earth again. God, I thank you that you have had a plan set in motion since day one, that you are going to redeem your fallen creation, and that you accomplished that in Christ. God, I pray that we would, by your grace, align our story with yours. That as we see your work, we would say, yes, you did that for me, and I want to be part of it. Lord, help us by the grace and power of Christ to not be ruled by sin, but in fact to rule over it in Jesus' name. It's in him we pray. Amen.